Romans 3, beginning in verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? Romans 3, beginning in verse 27. Wonderful spirit in worship today. Pray this continues as our consideration of God's Word would impact our lives. Romans 3, verse 27. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Boasting is very common today. Would you not agree? Very common today in today's culture, particularly in the political season. Candidates will trumpet their triumphs and successes in order to win the support of voters. Say, look at what I've done and see what I can do as you will consider the next president. This is not only limited to the political arena, but boasting is in society at large. Economic success thrives on boasting. Corporations will boast of their profits so that you would invest. Businesses will brag about their services and their items so that you will buy or hire them. Vast amounts of money is used to purchase billboards, commercials, websites, etc., to advertise what is so great about a company's product. And when we go to an athletic event, we often await for our sports hero to strut around and dance after he makes a touchdown or hits a home run or makes the game-winning basket. The cockiness of athletes is encouraged. We love to hear about the post-bout comments of the victor as he praises himself for the knockout punch against his opponent. I could go on and on. And while this sort of boasting may be convenient in the kingdom of men, human boasting has no place in the kingdom of God. We need to understand that human boasting is repulsive to God. Let's remember a couple of instances in the Bible where God reacted to human boasting. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar had been basking in his political success. The Lord had blessed his kingdom, and the Babylonian king had failed to embrace the true reason why he had become so powerful and so successful. In chapter 4, verse 29, it says the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Acts chapter 12, verse 20 reads, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered a wonderful oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'This is the voice of a God and not of man.' Immediately, an angel from the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory. And he was eaten from the inside out by worms. And he breathed his last." Boy, do some of our political leaders need to read a text or texts like that. God despises human boasting. There's no place for it before Him. God has revealed that He despises boasting, not only through the humiliation of these braggadocious kings who blasphemed, but He also reveals it through His gracious interaction with humanity. Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." This is so true as you survey the Old Testament. Just study the individuals God chose to bring about the history of redemption. God, did He ever follow the patterns of men? He would bring about His people and His covenant through the most unlikely candidates. We've considered this as we've gone through some Old Testament books together. Whether it be the younger son rather than the older, whether it be the choosing and converting the wicked and immoral rather than the seemingly noble and religious, whether it be through a pagan Gentile rather than a Hebrew, God so often did not work according to the patterns of men, to shame the world's standards, to show that He is the one of power, not of men. Then Paul, in that same text in 1 Corinthians, would go on to explain why God works according to His own pattern rather than the pattern of men. Why does God work in such a fashion? Paul writes 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written," and you can quote this, "let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul would go on to explain that even in the response of men to the gospel, the preacher shall not boast. And my, how preachers need to reconsider this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." People fall into the rut of thinking that the successes of the response to the gospel rests in the articulation and dynamic of the speaker. My, He has the voice of a God. He can move mountains and move men. And people begin to praise preachers and their eloquence and their ability. And Paul says this is foolish. It is through the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to bring people to Himself. But the power does not rest in the speaker. People coming to the gospel does not rely upon the giftedness of the speaker, but solely by the power of God. Why? So that no preacher might boast. Every politician, every preacher, every athlete, every businessman, every man and woman should hear the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. "Thus says the Lord God, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, the Lord, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness throughout the earth." Be a long introduction today. You say, "Joe, when are we going to get to the text?" Bear with me. You agree with this, that the church is in a constant battle over the true gospel of Christ. There is a dangerous error that has, throughout our history of the church, attempted to sabotage the gospel. Now, it has come in many forms and fashions by many other titles and names, but the very essence of the attack against the gospel has remained the same. And what is that? That man has tried to infect into the gospel of grace the contribution of man to his salvation. That man's efforts, his contribution aids and helps God, cooperates with God. That the gospel needs it. Such efforts have been attempting to sabotage the gospel even prior to the church's existence. We don't have to survey just the church history throughout New Testament history, but even prior. Adam and Eve attempted to clothe themselves, you remember, to help God in order to clothe themselves to what? Hide their nakedness, their shame, and their guilt. But you remember, their efforts were insufficient. God graciously intervened and clothed them Himself in a manner to which sufficed Him. Their contributions and attempts could not suffice. There are other examples. In their impatient faithlessness, you remember, Abraham and Sarah attempted to bring about the covenant of promise through their maidservant Hagar. And my, what a mess they made. And we're still suffering over that one. Just consider all the instability and chaos in the Middle East. Ishmael was not accepted as the promised son from God. God would bring about the son of promise in a humanly impossible, miraculous way. Why? So that no human ingenuity or innovation would contribute to or aid his plan. No human would get any credit. God did not need any help. He demanded faith and patience because it was by his strong arm and his miraculous power that he would bring about the promises that he had made to Abraham. How many times in Israel's history, whether it was in the wilderness during Joshua's conquest or in the time of the judges, did God battle for Israel in a manner that was miraculous and totally of God's doing? They were to stand and see the salvation of the Lord. So many times, not even having to lift a finger. Israel's victories and preservation was to be credited to the Lord and the Lord alone. The Lord was making it absolutely clear to His people that their salvation had nothing to do with their own strength, their own power, their own innovation, their own resources. He made it clear that in the salvation of His people, their contributions were pathetic, powerless. Whatever involvement that He prescribed, it was by the Lord's directives and empowered by the Lord and the Lord alone. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. We should know that when it comes to the gospel, there is absolutely no place for human boasting. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." Why? So that no one may boast. However, since the dawn of the church, the gospel has been under assault. Man has attempted to undermine the gospel primarily by teaching human contribution. The epistles in the New Testament were addressed to the church, and the directives given were to help the church fight off teachings that attacked the doctrine of grace alone. One of the heresies that attempted to sabotage the gospel, you remember, was from the Judaizers. We find that they were the primary culprits of the false teaching that the Galatian church faced. We find Paul getting very aggressive. You remember, he declared the Judaizers an anathema. Harsh word, meaning let them go to hell. Let them be accursed. Damned. The Judaizers were teaching that faith in Christ was not alone sufficient for salvation. So the additional ceremonial rite of circumcision, according to the Judaizers, coupled with faith, made one righteous before God. Joe, that doesn't sound so bad. Faith in Christ, it's there. They may have added something to it, but it's there. Isn't that enough? Paul says, let them be accursed. They have sabotaged, they have ruined the gospel because it demanded human contribution to aid the salvation of a believer. And this contribution, according to Paul, wrecked the gospel. It made the gospel a no gospel. This was the height of insult before God. How so? Because it proclaimed that Christ needed help. That Christ's work was insufficient. The Galatian epistle alone could have safeguarded the church down through the ages to keep any additions from seeping their way into the gospel of grace. However, when we survey our history, it has shown man's failure to abide by this teaching. From the attacks of Pelagian to Erasmus, who are those people? Go back and read your history. I'll give you a homework assignment. From Pelagian to Erasmus, teaching what we call a synergistic salvation, God and man working together. A contribution of man. That apart from God, man has the ability to bend his will to believe and trust in Christ. Apart from the sovereign grace of God, that man through his own ingenuity, through his own efforts, contributes, aids, helps God. Pelagian, Erasmus brought this teaching to a point to where it almost ruined the church. And then to the Roman Catholic Church requiring, listen to me, faith in Christ, oh yes, plus sacrament. The gospel of grace has been under assault by attempting to involve the contributions of men. And thanks be to God who rose up soldiers like Augustine, who battled Pelagian, Luther battling Erasmus, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli battling the idea of human contribution through Catholic sacrament, and on into the English and Scottish reformations, those who battled for grace alone through faith alone, preserving the purity of the gospel. And though at times it may have looked bleak and that heresy would prevail, sometimes as Luther would in his famous rebuttal, "Here I stand, standing alone against the world," heresy would not prevail. The gospel of grace has stood and will stand the test of time. But the gospel, hear me, church, the gospel will remain under assault. And it seems clear today that the prevailing attack is the same: to somehow pervert the gospel of grace with some form or idea of human contribution. Christ plus something else. You can fill in the blank with whatever tradition or denomination requires. And the essence of Paul's teaching here in Romans 3, 27 through 31, like in other epistles, Paul removes any thought of human contribution. There's only one point that this text screams out: beware of boasting. Beware. There is no room for man to boast when it comes to the gospel. In order to keep it that way, human involvement or human contribution must be eradicated. And notice how Paul begins with the question: then what becomes of our boasting? Now, this is the question that drives the understanding of our passage. And it is important for us to understand what Paul means by our boasting. Now, our boasting may not be properly envisioned as we attempt to understand what Paul is insinuating here. When we attempt to envision boasting, we might think of someone like King Kong thumping his chest and sticking it out as he proudly struts around touting of his accomplishments and achievements. Is Paul condemning individuals who would act this way in the church? He most certainly would if there were. But I think he's referring to behavior that seems a bit more subtle, camouflaged, and much more common in the modern church today. In fact, I think it's safe to say that what Paul is describing is the predominant attitude of many in the church today. They're not those strutting around boisterously boasting of their religious accomplishments. And while such individuals from time to time may exist, most of us are wise enough to keep ourselves from overtly projecting our achievements. We all know how repulsive, boastful individuals can be. No one likes to see or hear such an individual. When such an individual attempts to enter the room, we quickly try to leave. Oh, for a trap door, a convenient route of escape, as the openly arrogant people enter the room. Why? We love ourselves too much to be repulsive to others. We would rather not be perceived as arrogant, boastful people. We would rather project a false humility that can be perceived as welcoming, comfortable to be around. We don't want to be perceived as arrogant and egocentric. Here in our text, Paul addresses a prevailing danger that I believe overwhelms many congregations today, an attitude and behavior that many would not detect, but is as repulsive to God even perhaps the more than individuals who would openly flaunt their wickedness and immorality. Not people strutting around thumping their chest, but within, a smug piety, a religious haughtiness that within, though not projected openly, but sometimes can be detected. It's alive and well in our hearts. We need to beware. It's a type of boasting that I believe Paul is describing, or what he means in this text, other than what we may so easily envision. Let me introduce you to Mr. X. Mr. X has not really grasped that he is put right with God 100% by grace. Mr. X is rather aware of his own religious privileges, that he and God go back some way together, that he comes from a Christian family, that he has been going to church for years and has an honored place on the church council, that he knows his Bible, has been baptized, and takes part in the Lord's Supper. What is more, his life is pretty much together, morally upright. Indeed, he is a pillar of the church. And when compared to the rest of the populace, he views himself as quite all right. He calls himself a Christian, having a high moral ethic, a hard worker, dependable in the church, likable to most. And in this, he finds his confidence in his faith. When it comes to surveying the sincerity of his faith, he can only think more about what he's done for the church rather than what Christ has done for him. And for most, when we think of such an individual, we would hardly think of one being repulsive to God. However, this is subtle, but yet very, very dangerous and alive and well in the church today. Paul teaches us in this text, salvation is by faith alone. Paul has been laying the foundation of the gospel through the previous chapters. Paul is given clear instruction of the condition of man. You remember, man is incapable of pleasing God. He writes in 3:23, for there is no distinction. No distinction between the moral and immoral, between the Jew and Gentile. He writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've already learned this, that the standard by which man must uphold to be worthy of a relationship with God is what? Absolute sinlessness. Perfection. But sin has infected all people, rendering all people unworthy of a relationship with God. The oracles of God, the law, and the prophets have revealed God's requirement as well as man's condition. In this revelation, God has revealed that there is no pathway to Him through human achievement. Through performance. There is an infinite gulf of separation between God and man. And no one, whether he be moral or upright, is any closer to God than the immoral and wicked when it comes to God's standard. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is an infinite gulf. All are separated from God. There is no one who can reach God's standard. All fall infinitely short of God's standard. But God has revealed a righteousness apart from the law. The law served as the tool of condemnation, revealing the inability of man. But God has solved this dilemma. And He has solved it Himself. Through His Son, the Lord Jesus, the divine requirement has been met through His sacrificial death, sinless life. And that is available to those who come to God through faith. Faith in God's Son. To believe on the Lord Jesus as the Son of God who met the righteous standard, who died a sacrificial death and rose again, they may have Him as God's, or as a substitute. This righteousness does not come by way of keeping the law, but apart from the law. It comes by the way of faith. This is the essence of Paul's instruction in the previous paragraph. And now in this paragraph, Paul announces who is getting the glory for salvation. It belongs to God and God alone. In verse 26, He's already set us up for this passage. For God is both just and justifier. Because His righteous standard is not compromised by saving sinners. Remember the Latin phrase of Luther? Simul justus et peccator. Just simultaneously as sinner. Simultaneously just and sinner. And that way, though sinners be saved and brought before the presence of God, they are declared just because a substitute has been put in their place, shielding them from the wrath and holiness of God. He is just, preserving His righteousness, preserving His justice, at the same time justifier. He has put forth the work, what is demanded. Therefore, God has been glorified in the salvation of sinners. It is an accomplishment executed completely by God alone. In verse 27, Paul instructs that there now is no place for human boasting. Then what becomes of our boasting? Paul answers it. It is excluded. When you survey church history going back to the Protestant Reformation, you will come across the five solas. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation, these were five Latin phrases or slogans that emerged to preserve the glory of God in salvation and the purity of the gospel. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Dea gloria, to the glory of God alone. And you'll notice that in all of these phrases, does anything pertain to human ability or human achievement? Where's baptism? Where's the Lord's Supper? Where's church membership? Where's sacramental duty? Where's walking the aisle, saying a prayer, signing a card? Where are all these? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed by the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. Boasting reflects the attempt of man to trust in some act or level of performance in which man rests or finds confidence in his relationship with God. And hear me, this is so repulsive, so evil, because it robs God of His glory and salvation. The faith of a convert rests solely, 100%, in Christ. Christ alone. Not in a standard of morality, not in intellectual knowledge of God's truth, not in religious involvement, not in shame or guilt over wrongdoing, not from an experience of a past decision, but in Christ. Any ingredient of human effort or cooperation, human right or movement, detracts from God and elevates the person. And that would give place for boasting. This robs the glory of salvation that belongs exclusively to God. Any religious movement or rite that is taught as something for salvation or one trusts to confirm their salvation is, hear me, anathematizing the gospel. What does that mean? Cursing the gospel. This calls the church to be very careful in their handling of souls, does it not? We consider some implications, some practical application of this doctrinal truth. It calls for the church to be very careful in the way you present the truth and the handling of souls. We need to be careful that we do not lead people into believing that they can be saved through some of these obstacles that we put in front of them. Walking the aisle. Raising the hand. Repeating a prayer. Joining the church. Going through catechism. Baptized. Partaking of communion. Now, some of these are directly prescribed in Scripture, but just like the Jews who misunderstood the essence of the law and the purpose of the law, we misunderstand the essence and the purpose of these ordinances. Baptism, communion. So often people will place their confidence in their professions by the level of execution of these things. Whether, you know, I remember such and such date that I made this step, I walked out, or I can go back and show you the card. Listen, those things, churches, I'm not trying to condemn them so much as condemning the consequence that we so often have by putting those before people saying, you must do this. We're looking for these sorts of movements in order to confirm your salvation. And by consequence, people put their confidence in such things. We have the tendency to often place confidence in professions of faith by the level of emotion people project. Now, there may be great emotion when we come to Christ. Authentic emotion. People may leap for joy. People may shout. People may weep. But an emotional experience should not be that which we place our confidence in. Emotions are tainted by the fall. They can deceive us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Christ alone. Paul has spent an immense amount of ink closing off all alternatives to grace alone through faith alone. He reminds his audience again, by what kind of law? Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Well, then by what kind of law? By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Again, let's remind ourselves, the law of God is not nullified through the gospel. In other words, the gospel is not lawless. Paul has taught the Jews that they have misinterpreted the purpose of the law. They were indeed privileged, advantaged people, not because of their being more righteous or moral than the Gentiles, but because of being recipients of the Word of God. All humanity has received general revelation through the natural order. We consider that in chapter 1. Even to a degree, through what has been revealed, through what has been made, they are all rendered without excuse because of the degree of revelation that God has made manifest through what has been made. They are condemned because they have not responded rightly to this general revelation. What has been the response to it? They suppress it. But the Jew, Paul says, you're an advantage. The Jewish people have received revelation beyond what the natural order has revealed, even beyond what the conscience has revealed. Remember, Paul writes that they have received the law in written form, the Mosaic law. The Gentiles bear testimony to the reality of God because God has put within him, through being created in the image of God, though marred by the fall, he's programmed within them a moral compass. Though they have never been privy to the revelation of the law, the specificity of God's word, you can go to cultures who have been exempt from being able to read the word of God. They'll have moral standards. That comes from the conscience that God has programmed within humanity to understand right from wrong. Now that is continually suppressed. And you'll go from culture to culture finding greater degrees of rebellion than others, but nevertheless, we began with it. But the Jew, you are at advantage beyond what the natural order has revealed, beyond what moral, the conscience cries out. You have been given the Word of God, the Old Testament. And by that, you are an advantage people. But you too have not responded rightly to such revelation. In fact, the Jews had perverted it. How'd they pervert it? Because they taught through the Old Testament that it was indeed possible to get to God through their own achievements, performance, obedience. The consequence, they produced a haughty, legalistic philosophy that exalted man and ignored God and robbed him of his glory. And Paul teaches that man needs to be declared just before God in order to be accepted. The law taught that man, through the law, that it was impossible to be justified before God through the works of the law, because all have sinned. Justification had to come apart from the law. Paul teaches that through the gospel, justification comes by the law of faith, apart from one's keeping the law. Not faith in faith, but faith in Christ. The law is maintained, Paul substantiates. The law, its purpose is understood. It was a tool showing the condemnation of all flesh in order to drive men to Christ. To drive men to Him as their only hope for salvation. Christopher Ashe writes, quote, "When we bow the knee to Christ, we do what the law always wanted us to do." End quote. The aim of the law of God is to not make religious insiders feel better about themselves, but to move us all to repentance and faith, humbled under grace together. If we fast forward to verse 31, this is why Paul defends the law. He writes, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." For those who've just joined us today, what is the law? God's revelation of His righteousness, and you'll find it in specificity in the first five books of the Old Testament. It's called the Torah, Hebrew word for law. In those first five books, some 614 laws given to the Hebrew people to reflect God's righteousness. Now God, knowing that they could not keep the law's demands, gave them ceremonial instructions of sacrifice to atone for their sin. But that's in short form. The Ten Commandments, we also call the law. The Ten Commandments is even shorter form. It is a summary of those first five books. Those Ten Commandments are divided into two parts. The first four commandments dealing directly with our relationship to God. The last six dealing with our relationship with humanity. Jesus gave us an even shorter form of the law. Shorter than the Ten Commandments. In two phrases, He summarized the summary. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First four commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which was summarized from the Torah. And then He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, summarizing the last six of the Ten Commandments, dealing with our relationship with all others. Also a deduction from the broader presentation of the law in the Old Testament. So when you see that word law that Paul writes, keep in mind Old Testament. And there was even they would often include the prophets. Just think of the entire Old Testament of what it's revealing. Now, along comes rabbinical tradition to write extra biblical laws on top of these laws. In fact, they were trying to give some practical application of that law. But what they did is those superseded the written word of God and actually buried the true meaning of the Torah. So when we think of the biblical law, we're not thinking of rabbinical interpretation. We're thinking of the Old Testament. And through that is revealed God's righteous standard and the inability of man. Over centuries, Israel revealed that they could not keep God's requirements. And as I often say, the Bible is a hymn book. It's all about Him. It is pointing us, driving us to Christ. And so Paul here affirms it through the words of Christ. Jesus says, "I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill it." and not one iota or dot. The smallest markings in the Hebrew language will pass away. The Word of God, the law, is firmly established, and it is God's tool of revealing His righteousness and revealing the condemnation of man. This infinite gulf that can only be bridged by Christ. The law renders all flesh cursed. The law shows, Paul writes, no distinction. Look again at verse 23, last week's text, or a couple of weeks ago, I forget, I'm losing time, but verse 23, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There is no distinction, moral and immoral, Jew, Gentile, all. And there's no distinction. God does not favor one over the other. He does not favor the one who's a little moral, more moral than the other. There's no distinction. All fall short. Likewise, the gospel shows no distinction. And this is what makes it so glorious. Verse 29, Paul writes, or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. This is an in-depth theological statement by Paul. Though very short, God is one. This has huge theological implication. Let me try to summarize it for you. Paul reestablishes God as the one true and living God. The Hebrew people in their history were monotheistic, belief in one God. Not polytheistic, belief in many gods. Monotheistic. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Yes, the Trinity. Three separate and distinct persons, yet one God. We as Christians too, we are monotheistic, not tritheistic, belief in three gods, monotheistic. It's hard for human minds to comprehend how three can be one, but yet this is theological truth and firmly established in the Bible. God is one. He is the one true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Paul had established this through previous chapters, that God revealed that He is God over the Hebrews by giving them the law through Moses. He says He's the God of the Jews. He revealed His Godship over the Jews by giving them the law, His Word, that He is the God of the Hebrew people. Unfortunately, the Hebrew people claimed that Yahweh, they possessed Yahweh as their God, but they missed the fact that it was not the Hebrew people possessing God, it was God who possessed them. They belong to Him, and He revealed that through the giving of the Mosaic Law. But He says, is God the God of the Jews only? No. He is also God over the Gentiles. Now, historically, they've been polytheistic. That is through the rebellion. There's always been and remains to be one God. And He is God over all. He is the God of the Hebrews, revealed through the giving of the law. He is the God of the Gentiles. How? Because He's revealed Himself through the natural order and through conscience. See, Paul is laying this foundation that while they would go after other gods created by their own hands, manifesting that through their idol making, they're false gods. There remains only one God, the God of the universe. The Hebrews call Him Yahweh. And He's the God of the Gentiles as well. And He's been gracious to the Gentiles and what He's revealed to them, but yet they suppress it. The Hebrews, like the Gentiles, suppress that knowledge, but they even further suppress God as they suppress and rebel against the very word that He's given them. So He is the God of the Jew and God of the Gentile. Why? God is one. There is only one God. And by writing the statement, God is one, Paul affirms the existence of no other gods. But there's another point to this. Why is Paul reminding his readers of monotheistic theology, monotheistic belief, belief in one God? Here's why. That God is one means not just that He is only one God, but hear me, that He possesses absolute integrity and consistency. What does that mean? He is the one who upholds the universe, moral order, and He therefore, when He justifies, listen to this, does the right things by declaring the sinner righteous in Christ. And He does so in a consistent way. And I may have this written in your notes. Here's the essence of what Paul means. One God means one means of justification. consistency, integrity in the way of God. As He is one, He saves people by bearing testimony of His oneness. He saves people in one way. Are you following me? One God means one means of justification. This is a huge doctrinal implication for the church. It screams out to us to beware of the threat of human contribution, interfering, infecting the gospel with other means. Through faith in Christ alone, one means. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. All of these consistently working to uphold the oneness of God, the oneness of the gospel. One God, one means of justification, Christ alone. Seeking confidence in something other than Christ or in addition to Christ is rebellion. It is rejecting God's supplied means of justification. Denying God's oneness. Hear me, the moment I behave like Mr. X, I become, what scholars say, a practical pluralist. What is a practical pluralist? Well, there are other means or additions to that means of salvation. We condemn the universalist who believes sincerity in other religious systems that promote the good of others, a high moral ethic, a code of disciplined conduct is enough to grant one acceptance before God. Universalists, they pull in from all systematic beliefs, doctrines, religions. So we condemn them. We see that that is absolutely wrong. But we may miss the fact that you and I or others become practical pluralists when we begin to put confidence in other things other than Christ. I replace the one God by some little tribal godlet who has special rules for me in my in-group. We may not be placing little figurines on the mantle and bowing the knee to these idols, but we have bowed the knee to someone or something else when we start requiring these things be met in the church in order to confirm one's faith. Doctrinal implication, God is one means of justification. There's another point we can draw from Paul's teaching. The gospel teaches that the God of grace, He has no favorites. This is God's way of salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew and Gentile. Notice he says, Paul writes, He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Jew and Gentile. The requirement remains the same for both. Faith in Christ. Whether they have kept circumcision or not. There was indeed a practical point for Paul in the emphasis on the oneness of God in the gospel. And what was that? The household of faith was to be made up from a plurality of cultures and races. This was to reflect the oneness of believers coming from the four corners of the earth. The gospel does not favor one race of people over another. There is one special group over another. The gospel does not teach this. The gospel shows no distinction. Now the Jews were an advantaged people as they received the means of revelation to reveal God's standard, but this is not suggesting that they were on a higher platform than the Gentiles, more worthy to be saved. They were indeed a blessed and advantaged people, but at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. All must come through the door the same way, by faith. Gospel shows no distinction. Paul emphasizes this to help bring order and harmony within that church. The Roman church, like others, would have been made up of Jews and Gentiles. The potential for division was very high given the racial animosity and conflict between the two in that culture. And Paul teaches that the gospel brought commonality to these two people groups. Oneness between Jew and Gentile. While there may have remained cultural differences, Paul is teaching that this should not divide you. And unfortunately, cultural differences do continue to divide people today. Someone said the most segregated time in America is between 10 and 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. There are language barriers, and there needs to be order, communication, I understand that. But there should be no divisions over ethnicity and cultural preferences. When we come together under the oneness of the gospel, God is bringing a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation before His throne. And as that's what He is building for heaven, should it not be reflected in the church? The gospel is to bring you together and see one another as equals before God. As we have already read, there is no Jew, Gentile, no male or female, no slave or free. We talk about the worthiness of salvation. No one stands above another. And this should bring harmony to all churches and a desire to seek out God's people from among all tribes, all nations, all races, all languages of people. The gospel broke down ethnic barriers and socioeconomic barriers. In the early New Testament church, there were slave owners sitting right next to their slaves. And in the context of the church, they were to be viewed as equals. I mean, you can imagine how difficult that would have been. But yet in the eyes of God, who shows no distinction, there are roles in our culture between employee and employer. There are roles in the church between male and female. Yes, and those are to be abided by as dictated by Scripture. But when we're talking about the gospel, the worthiness of salvation, the ground is level. God does not discriminate among people groups. As James warned the church in his day, you roll out the red carpet for the wealthy and you tell the poor to go sit over there at the footstool. James taught this should not be. God shows no distinction. You should embrace all people with equal enthusiasm. This is reflected by the gospel and in God's saving purpose. It should be reflected in the church. So there was a practical issue that many scholars believe Paul was addressing there in the Roman church. Because of Emperor Claudius expelling the Jews, now there's a time coming where the Jews are returning. And there is a bit, perhaps, of racial animosity between the two because of cultural things, political preferences, those sorts of things. And when you come into the household of faith, you have commonality. There should be no divisions unless there is perversion to the gospel. As Paul would teach in Corinthians, that there was some who needed to divide, be divided, be called out because they were perverting the gospel. Truth brings us together. The gospel brings us together. There is oneness in the family of faith. These things, mundane things, cultural things, should not separate us. The gospel unites us. It's back to the essence of the text, the meaning. Salvation is by faith alone. There is no room for boasting. Whatever it is that we elevate that divides us should be eradicated unless it deals with the truth of the gospel. Whatever it is that we're bringing in to put before someone in order to say, you must do this in order to be saved, it must be eradicated. It must be dealt with. It must be taken out. Salvation is completely by God and for God. It comes by way of faith in the work of God and God alone, accomplished by Him, for Him, through Him. Faith is not a work that man can achieve. Faith is a gift. It is granted by the gracious favor and empowerment of God. Belief is a divinely generated act of the will that cannot come by way of human effort. And Paul, hear me, is moving to the understanding of sovereign grace as we get on to later chapters. But for now, he is establishing the acquirement of faith in order to inherit the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness is acquired apart from the works of the law. There's no doing. God has done the doing. You must believe. No one can boast or take any credit for his or her salvation. This gospel of grace preserves the glory of God in salvation. And may we never contaminate or attempt to rob God of His glory in salvation as we promote the glorious gospel of Christ. So fight to protect the purity of the gospel. Don't let it continually be sabotaged. And may we reflect it in the household of faith. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.